Well, we are coming into the Advent, and so I'm going to kind of transition out of 2 Peter. We're kind of going to stop it at verse 3, and we're going to kind of tie the end of verse 3 together here with our theme of Advent, of hope, because they're very related, and then we're going to kind of just concentrate on that great Advent of Christ coming and the expectation we have of our salvation being completed when he comes again. And hope is a big thing. And to have hope, you have to look up, because there is no real hope outside of Christ. There's an illusion of hope that the world gives, but all real hope comes from what God is doing and what God is going to do. And this world, a lot of people look out to the world for their hope. They look to other people, they look to circumstances changing, they look to their work, they look to all kinds of things, but all hope is really found when we look up and realize that even though things in this world can change very, very quickly, and we never know what's going to happen, God never changes. And his promises through Christ, they don't ever change for us. I saw this when I was flipping back through and pulling some slides from other things that I had, when I saw this, it reminded me about what hope does to people. And some of you may remember this, I don't know, sometime years ago I had this slide up there when it happened, but there was a flood in the Philippines and it flooded all their homes. And yet they still met to worship God. And it wasn't this church only, because it was the valley that flooded. Here's another church. Here's another church. And here's another church in that area. They got up, they left all their problems behind, and they came to worship God because that's where their hope was. They may not have known when the water was going down or what was going to be left, but they knew this: God was in control of their lives, that he loved them, that he had seen them, that he had left heaven and come and dwelt among them, that he had exposed to them the difference between what the relationship God created them to have was and what they were living. He opened their eyes to be able to see that they seldom even looked up to God. All they could do is look to themselves, their needs, and their wants. And then he died on the cross to pay for that sin and offered forgiveness. And the Holy Spirit called out one day in their lives and in their hearts and opened their eyes to realize that that was from them, for them. Not just the whole world. God didn't just love the whole world, but he saw and he had died for them. And that salvation and that relationship with God that seemed so far away and so vague, all of a sudden was speaking in their hearts and drawing them, and they knew they were either going to push him away or they were going to embrace him. And these people embraced him. And so they're sitting in a church when they've had some hard times, just like many of you are even sitting here today, because your hope is in Christ. I don't know if you remember, but one of the hurricanes, not one of the last couple, but one of the hurricanes back had this picture where the church, the community is destroyed. And that night, they came together and they worshiped, because their hope is in God. I love this picture too. People worship a lot of things, but if most people examine their lives, the things that they really worship, the things that they will sacrifice for, the things that they are loyal to, is not always Christ. It's the job, it's the children, it's the spouse, and all of those are things that we need to be loyal to, but not things that need to call for our love, our attention, and our loyalty more than our Savior, or the one who created us to be able to enjoy them. And I love this verse in Romans 12:1. I know probably everybody here's got it memorized in a different version probably, but it says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." You know, I have sat in a football game like this where I felt like I had made my body a living sacrifice to sit through it. And I don't know if some of you have made the same kind of sacrifices for some things other than God, but our attitude towards the Lord and what we're willing to stick in there and hold on to Him, because we know that He's working all things together for good for us because we love Him first. And we know we're called according to His purpose. And we are dedicated and devoted to fulfilling God's plan, His redemptive plan in our world through us. That's our first calling. And unfortunately, we know the reality. Jesus promised we would have days like this doing it, right? And the question really is, what are our eyes on? And we last week looked at what Jesus warned us. He said, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. Our lives consist of and are held together or glued together by Christ. And false prophets, for their own gain, want to turn our eyes off of Christ and turn our perspectives onto the world. Instead of looking for our hope in Him and His eternal plan and realizing that this is a journey in which we serve Him and we sacrifice for Him, we pick up our cross daily. We lay down our selfish ambitions and we put Christ and His mission first and follow Him. They tell us that our hope is in what God will do to fulfill us in this world, which is exactly opposite of what the Bible tells us, of what God's word tells us. And they do that because they don't care about us. They care about getting from us. And Jesus says, watch out for them. In Jeremiah, it says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They fill you with false hopes. We all have this need inside of us. These things God created us with. God put eternity in our hearts. We want more than what's in this world. We want more than what our marriages can give us. We want more of a legacy than our kids can give us. And they're part of it. They're a shadow of it. They're an important part of it. And we're supposed to be faithful to experience and to reflect what God wants in those relationships. But they themselves are not eternal. They're not eternal. They can't last forever. And as good a husband as I try to be, I cannot fulfill my wife's. I only have one. But I cannot fulfill my wife's, as in apostrophe S. I cannot fulfill my wife's innermost desires. Only Christ can do that. If she doesn't have peace with God, if she doesn't have joy from God, if she doesn't find the fulfillment of God's love in her heart so she can look to others and fulfill His love, He can fulfill His love for them through her. If she thinks about herself and her own needs, it doesn't matter how good a husband I am. We can't have the kind of marriage that God designed marriage for, because He designed marriage for two people who are devoted to Him first as they come together. And He says, don't listen to them. They're always telling you about how you can be fulfilled through the things of this world, which include more than physical things. They also include relationships, success and achievements, fulfillment in life. Those things can be temporal or they can be eternal, but they can only be internal through the Lord. They speak visions from their own minds. I mean, they think about these things. They meditate on these things. Some of them even deeply believe these things. But they're false visions. In some of the scriptures, it calls them myths. Things that seem right, stories they tell, but they're not true. They're not from the mouth of the Lord. They fill you with false hopes. And we've kind of looked at some of those things, but I love this picture when I saw it, when I was flipping through. I put false hopes in there and looked at images to make up slides, and I saw this one. I thought, man, this is exactly how it is. I mean, we will look at this, and we're all mature enough to say, you kiss a frog and it becomes a prince and it fulfills and I live happily ever after. No one thinks that is true. And yet when you look at how many people get scammed and how many people send money for false hopes and how many people invest and how many people want to get rich quick and how many people take shortcuts believing if they can possess something, it will bring them happily ever after. There's something inside of people that want that. And there are people who will sell it. And the people that we are worried about are the ones in the church who want to dress up the world and make it look like if you kiss that frog is there. He's attractive. Can't really make it more than a frog, but you can make it inviting because it's what people want to believe. They want to believe that they can be fulfilled from the things of this world without surrendering their life totally to Christ. That's how we should be. We should be skeptical of all the frogs. It doesn't mean that a frog was not created with a purpose. It was. God created a frog. We need it for the ecological system to work. If we don't have the frogs, we got too many flies. And you remember what happened in Egypt when they had too many flies. It wasn't good. But we know that that frog is not going to give us happily ever after. And so we're in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and we're just going to look at one little phrase in chapter 3 right here. But we have to be aware that there are many false teachers, many people who are out for their own gain to exalt themselves, not Christ, and we have to know what the truth is. Some of them are very good speakers. As a matter of fact, there are not very many false prophets that aren't very good persuasive speakers. They have to get another profession. But we have to be able to tell what the truth is and what is not true. And we can only do that through listening ourselves personally to God's word. And so the first three verses here, and actually going through the rest of the chapter, and like we said before, every book in the Bible talks about how to recognize false teachers, how to recognize the lies from the truth. And so in 2 Peter, we have these three things. We've gone over two of them. We'll get the last one today. The first one is they deny their sovereign Lord in verse 1. They deny their sovereign Lord. And basically what that really means is they seek authority and honor for themselves. They don't recognize who God is. They don't recognize that God created them and he created them for eternity. And that we can't even conceive of what eternity is. And we can't conceive and understand how all of this incredible world and even ourselves and our ability to function in it, to think, to feel, to see, to touch, everything about us is beyond our comprehension. How could it be? What a tremendous miracle all of that is. And to God, it's just one little speck of his creation. And his wisdom and his greatness, he owns it all. He made it all. It's all his. We live if he gives us breath today. If he takes that breath away, whenever the appointed time for us to leave is, guess what? None of us can stop it. And so we should realize that God created it. God controls it. Everything about us, everything we have in our hands, our own life is here at God's pleasure. And it's a gift from God that he gives to us. And the things of this world are temporary, but we're created forever, which can be a fantastic thing or can be a horrifying thing. And during that time, are we seeking to understand and put ourselves under the authority of God and enter, as Jesus preaches, into his kingdom? Or do we want to be kings ourselves? Do we want to exalt God and point to how great he is and see how great he is and bring ourselves to seek to know what he wants and to follow his guidance? Or do we don't want any restraints from him, so we want to get as far away as we can, keep him just close enough to help us, we think, but do our own thing without having to submit to him? The false teachers are constantly telling us that we can control life ourselves, and that we can control even God to do things, and that we can exalt ourselves and be successful, prosperous, and fulfilled without him. And the second thing in verse 2, it tells us that we can recognize them by their un-Christ-like conduct. And many of you have translations that says their depraved conduct. Some of you have translations that have changed this. Most of you probably have more modern translations. We don't use the word depraved because if I ask somebody in here to define depraved, my guess is that there's probably a student in here that could, but I'm just going to ask for an honest statement. How many of you could not want to stand up and tell us what depraved means? Raise your hand if you're not sure exactly what it means. Only two people? Everyone else knows it? Interesting. Okay. Jacob, what does it mean? Oh, good guess, but we're gonna move on. Okay, depraved. I mean, I have to look it back up occasionally, but what it means is morally corrupt or perverted. And the problem with the word is it's a big word that encompasses more than any of our English words encompass, which makes it very, very difficult to translate. That's why most of you in here, if you've got different translations, all have a different word in there. It means morally corrupt or perverted. And of course, one of the perversions that we know that comes with false teachers is always sexual. Because if I'm going to let my emotions and my desires rule me, I'm created a sexual being, eventually it's going to get down to there. If I feed myself for what I want, eventually I'm not only going to pervert what God wants for me in other things in the world, but I'm eventually going to get down to even who I am. And so in the dictionary, it also adds this. It's a deviation from what is considered moral or right or lacking integrity. And so a lot of times when people think of depraved, they think of a sexual pervert or they think of a pedophile or somebody like that, which of course they are depraved. But it goes much, much further than that. You remember last week I read the works of the flesh. Those are all perversions of attitudes and of emotions that God wants us to have. Those things that are in there, even like causing divisions or outbursts of anger or things that are envious or manipulating other people, those are perversions of the heart God wants us to have. And so it includes all of those things. Anything that is not in line whatsoever with what God wants and becomes a habit or a lifestyle is something that is depraved. And so some of you, it says unrestrained immorality. In other words, these false teachers are people who have created a theology for themselves and want you to have that same theology for several reasons. One, they can manipulate you, and two, you can participate with them in unrestrained immorality, which goes up to sexual immorality, but it is not limited to that. And some of your translations say it's shameful immorality, because anything that does not honor God but exalts us and gives us the ability to use one another for our own desires or to manipulate one another to get what we want, even if it's tricking your little kids so you get the remote, anything that's deceptive is shameful in God's eyes. We're supposed to speak the truth with love, not manipulate and use one another. Lascivious ways, and that's just what people who think that I have the license to do anything. The rules don't apply to me. And if you'll look at the false teachers or people around, they're not looking at God's word to say, what does God say? How do we act? How do we think? How do we need to perceive this? What do we need to do? No, they have different philosophies. And that philosophy, just like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, their traditions or their man-made theology becomes more important and the truth they live by, not the commands of God. It actually negates the commands of God. And it doesn't include, so it's not interested in the commands of God. And some of your translations say destructive ways, and they certainly are that. Because any time that I think that I can love things and use people to get them, rather than love people and use things to show that love, it's going to become destructive in those relationships. It'll become destructive in my own life. And the last one is the one that we're going to look at in verse 3. And that is, they are motivated by greed. Motivated by greed. And here is chapter 2, verse 3 of 2 Peter. In their greed, these teachers exploit you with fabricated stories. And we'll get back and talk later about fabricated stories. But what's interesting about it is when people start to manipulate for their own use, they seem to embellish the truth and embellish the truth until pretty soon they can make the truth up and it doesn't bother them. Here's what Jesus says. He tells the religious leaders, he's talking to the false prophets in this section, and he's telling them a parable. And he says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this, and they were sneering at Jesus. Well, there's a lot of people who sneer at that kind of thing, because there are a lot of people who think the most important thing I have is not just the money, but the things money can buy, but it includes all those material things. It's like you got to be kidding me. You know what the most important thing is? That I get promoted to the top. You know what the most important thing is? That I am successful in what I do. You know what the most important thing is? That I can have a big house. You know what the most important thing is that I can travel the world when I get older. You know what the most important thing is? That I can retire and not have to work. I can play golf all day. You know what the most important thing is? It's money and the things it can buy, the security, the pleasure, all those things. And I excuse it by saying, well, I've got good intentions because I'm sharing this all with my family. They sneered at what Jesus was saying because he's talking about heart values. And they don't want to hear that because their values are on something else. They want to hear someone who will tell them that God wants the desires of your heart to be given to you. And that if you do certain things right, God will give them it. He'll give you that. That's a false teacher. He said to them, this is Jesus talking. You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. Isn't that really interesting? I justify my greedy attitude because if you're greedy too, you can see what I'm saying. As a matter of fact, if you want what I have, and I tell you that I get it through godliness, and God is giving it to me, and he'll give you that same favor if you, well, a lot of times it's give to me, but it's if you, there's a certain formula of works that you can get God's grace from. You're the ones who justify yourself in the eyes of others, but what you really want is you want the benefit that's going to come from them if they buy into what you're saying because you're manipulating them. And the second thing that you want to do is you want to be exalted and honored and have a position that people look to you so that you can manipulate them. It's not just false teachers. It's a false attitude that can become permeated in people's lives. But, Jesus says, God knows your hearts. He knows your hearts. What people value is detestable in God's sight. That's a really interesting statement, isn't it? Do you know that Solomon lived in an enormous house? God gave it to him. Do you know David lived in a huge palace? And he wanted to build God's temple, but God said, no, you know, you're not the man to do it because of some of the things that have been in your past. Your hands are full of blood. And so you can't build my house, but you can build yours. And it's a fantastic mansion, right? Abraham was very, very rich. There's nothing wrong with having to be able to provide for people, to have sheep, to have goats, to have things that God can use and he can trust you to have without it becoming an idol to you. But God knows what's in your heart. And what people value, when those things become more valuable, more important, that take my attention, that take my heart's desire, that take all of my time, they're detestable in God's sight. They're what the Bible calls evil and wicked. Because they don't gather me towards God, but they scatter me away with all these other things that are more important to God. And I justify myself in the eyes of others that I still love God, but my actions and the things that I chase after, if I'm honest, tell me not that much. Many, verse 2 tells us, follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. This is the age we live in today. You know, when Peter was writing this, there were false prophets that came among the people, but persecution kept the church pretty pure. And it ran off people that were there just because they were greedy and it gave them an advantage. Today, there are a lot of people who come to church to make business contacts. There are a lot of people who come to church because if they're a Christian, they're less likely to steal for the business, and so they're more likely to have a reputation that builds open doors for promotion. It doesn't mean their hearts are in the right place. And what's interesting is you've got people that have come into the church, among the church, who teach people that if God loves you, you can tell it by the things he gives you. And that's what the Sadducees believed. They're the ones who held the court to crucify Christ because he said that following him bears fruit in your heart and different attitudes from amassing wealth and things for yourself. And it brings the way of truth into disrepute. And all of us know that there are the most common reason people do not want to come to church or do not want to hear about the gospel or do not want to take the time to worship God is because something they saw in a hypocrite who did not really understand what the pursuit of godliness really is or what God wants from us. And that's why it's so important that we know the truth, that we hear the truth, that we don't let false preachers influence us to things that we want. But they do. Why do Christians tolerate false teaching? The Bible says in the last days, people will not endure good sound doctrine. In other words, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear that you have to pick up your cross and deny or let go of your selfish ambition and put God's ambition or will for your life first and to follow him in a sacrificial life of devotion, knowing that you are not in this world. This is not your home. You're on a mission here to proclaim who God is so that people, rather than chase after the world, can see who he is and chase after him. We're here to show that heart that's more important than the things in our hands. But why do Christians or people who call themselves Christians tolerate false teaching, flock to false teaching? Because it tells them what they want. You see a person who's full of greed and has everything that you want, you want it too, or at least some of it. And that's how they pull. Here's what 1 Timothy 6, chapter 6, 2, verse 5 says. These are the things you're to teach and insist on. These false teachers are coming. They're already in the church. They're not like the last days, but they're certainly infiltrating in because people realize you get a bunch of people together who want to do, who want to love, who want to give. Well, there's a place that they might be able to manipulate to give to you. And so they've got them there. And he says to Timothy, he says, look, here's the things you got to teach. You're the pastor of the church. This is what you got to teach. This is what you've got to insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound doctrine of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And to what kind of teaching? Godly teaching. That means teaching that gives you an attitude that puts God at the top and everything centers around him and his will. They, speaking of the false teachers, are conceited. They think they know more than God, and they understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind. In other words, they know this. People who don't want to surrender everything to God They are open to twisted stories. They're open to interpreting things differently than what it seems to be right on the surface. They're open to these controversies that take them away from sound doctrine. They're people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. God's the one who holds things in his hand. He decides who he gives it to. He gives it to people that are going to use it the way that he wants to. And that doesn't mean you can make yourself that person. God chose David. He didn't have a raffle to see who could win. He didn't try out a bunch of people. He just decided on David. And he gave David more than other people. And David used it well. He gave Saul more than other people, and Saul destroyed himself with it. What does God give you? That's what you're responsible for. And that's what you need to be content with. He goes on in verse 6 to 8. He says, it's not godliness brings financial gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That means I know that God is in charge of my life. I know God has got a purpose for me. I am looking to fulfill that purpose, and I know that God will give me everything I need to do what God wants me to do. And if he gives me more, I'm grateful. But if he doesn't, I'm concentrating on the mission. I'm content to be where God calls me. I'm content to do what God wants. I'm content to serve him, even if there's some sacrifice involved, because I know there will be. And whatever he calls me to is a symbol of how much he can trust me. And so I'm grateful to follow him. I'm content where I am. That's great gain. It gives me peace. It allows me to have joy. I'm not chasing the wind, always wanting more, like Ecclesiastes says, because you can never catch the wind and you never have enough. We brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. And if we're going to be honest, most of us have much, much more than that. God has given us much, much more. And if we're also going to be honest, probably some bad decisions have helped us accumulate things that maybe our lives would have been better and God wishes we didn't have. But we wanted it. And we took it. And we kept it for ourselves. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people are eager for money. They have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. If we chase the world and the things of the world, we have some abilities and resources, and we probably can't get all we want, but we can get some of it. But if we get more than what God wants, and if that drive and that focus we have on things that are not in God's plan for us takes us away, and we neglect and don't see what God wants us to do, and we build our lives on the worldly things we've got, I guarantee you, time will reveal what a huge mistake it is, and we will be filled with regret, and we will be filled with grief. And Paul tells Timothy, you got to preach that message, because there are people out there preaching exactly the opposite. And we all want to hear that we can have what we want. We can have the easy life. He continues in verse 11 and 12, but you, man of God, flee from all this. And here's what you should pursue: righteousness. Pursue what's right in God's eyes. Godliness. Pursue opening up and becoming aware and centering your life on God and where he's leading you. Faith. Clinging to him no matter what. Love. Endurance and gentleness. It's interesting how what faith does is it produces in us the ability to think of others instead of ourselves. You know, we all are familiar with, you got to think of number one first. That's a worldly view. God says, think of me first, love me and love others. And as you're doing that, I will take care of the things that you need to be able to reflect my heart. Endurance, to be able to hang in there and persevere when things are tough. Trusting in God. And gentleness, the ability to pursue righteousness, godliness, and faith gives me love. It gives me the ability to endure and be patient. And it gives me the ability not to be upset, irritated, or provoked when someone is keeping me from getting what I want. I can still be gentle. Fight the good fight of faith. It's interesting. Clinging to God and clinging to what His calling in your life is will be a fight in this world. There are things that it offers that you may have to sacrifice. There's things that people around you who want you to be part of their team of manipulation are not going to like your attitude or the things that you say or the directions that you push people in and the things that you go on yourself. Take hold of eternal life. You know, it's interesting. Christ died for us and He gave us eternal life. But we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is working to change the way we think, to change the way we feel, to transform our minds and our hearts so that we can prove that good and perfect will. And God is working in us both to change how we think and what we do. And we have to work that out with Him. We have to cooperate with Him. He doesn't force us to be Christ-like. He doesn't force us to have godly attitudes. We have to take hold of those things. We can have eternal life, or a life that's focused on eternity and on the Lord. We can have that now, of which you were called. That's what you were called to when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, most of you in here have given your hearts to Christ. You have baptized and publicly made a confession that you realize a life without Him is wrong, and that you have died to living for yourself. And as Christ rose from the dead, you now are devoted to living for Him and for His glory, knowing that He will share His greatness with you if you're with Him, but you can't have it apart. And we've made that commitment among many witnesses. And it continues, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to Him be honor and might forever. Amen. I charge you. Well, what's the charge and what's the command? Well, those are the next verses. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to think that they're better than other people, they deserve more than other people, that they've risen to a state where now they're the boss and you're the servant, nor to put hope in their wealth, not to put hope in the things of this world, the things that their money can buy, the things that their status can buy, the things that the power of the authority that they have achieved can manipulate, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. You know, when your heart is at peace and you have joy in what God has done for you in your salvation and what His purpose for your life is and how glorious it is, then you are able to be content with what you have. You're able to be grateful for what God gives you along the way. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. This way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they will take hold of the life that is truly life, the abundant life that Christ died for us to have. That only happens as we allow God to lead us in His kingdom. Command those who are rich in this present world. Oops, I already said that one. Too many people put their hopes in a leaky vessel, in those cisterns that are cracked. And all the things they pour into life, thinking that they're going to get everything from it, eventually, it's not there. Biblical hope is based on a person. And you all know who that person is. Our hope is in the living God. Our hope is in the fact that the living God not only created us, but he cares about us. That the living God allowed us freedom of choice, knowing we would choose to follow our own desires, and that we would soon forget about him because the world was so attractive and there were so many things that we wanted that pretty soon our love for him would vanish away before we really even realized it was there. And yet he saw us and Christ came to redeem us, to show us that we were forgiven and that we could turn back, and to show us that God had the power to mold us if we would just live in his love. That love has the power to change us. I'm going to read the verse that, I forgot which one of your daughters read that, but one of them did. Oh, there it is. Okay. Caden read it. King David said this about him. About who? The coming Christ. That's who. This is a prophetic psalm. I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and my tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope, both in the good times and the tough times. For, here's in Acts, quoting David. I guess I could have done it from the Psalms too, but I did it from here. For you will not leave my soul among the dead, or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. That's talking about Christ, but it's also talking about what he promises for us. There's our hope. You have shown me the way of life. The world can't do that. And you will fill me with the joy of your presence. And that joy is eternal, and it is full, and it is not fleeting. For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we are all instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasure. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God. This is what the Bible calls repentance. Repent and call on the name of the Lord. We really can't hold on to the world and all the things that we want that don't involve God and expect to see the salvation of God in our life. But we must be wise to choose to follow him, do what's right in his eyes, and be devoted to him above all else, while we look forward with hope to the wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed. And there will be a day where we won't be here. There will be a day where we won't be on mission in enemy territory. There will be a day where we will come home and celebrate with the saints who've gone before us the magnificent plan that God had for us and receive the rewards that he gives to us for our faithful service here on earth. That is our hope. And that is what we respond to. So what I want to do is just give you a moment to just stop and to reflect. I'm going to give you a verse right here to motivate your thinking. And I want you to think about this and just let God speak this to you and respond to him however he does. This is the calling. Do not love this world nor the things that it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our own achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world. And it's talking about the attitude of it. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. but anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. I'm just going to give you a moment to let the Holy Spirit speak to you and give you a chance just to respond to God in your heart for whatever His word has provoked in you. Father, we are so grateful for the hope that was brought to us in Jesus Christ. Not just the reality of the truth that we were sinners, that we sought after our own pleasures and our own exaltation, and we cared more about ourselves than You. But that hope that You would forgive, and that knowledge that Christ provided that forgiveness before our eyes. And we need that. We still live in Your mercy and Your grace because, Father, we confess that there are so many times that our attention gets diverted from You and from Your purpose and plan of Your life, of our lives, and we run after things that look so good and we think we need. And there are so many voices around us that are telling us, yes, pour your energy, pour your attention, pour your life, and this will make you happy. This will make you somebody. This will make you worthy of being loved and respected. This will give you the pleasure you can never have if you don't achieve this or possess this. And Father, we know that that's empty. We know that anything that becomes something we love and pour ourselves into more than You will only destroy our hearts. It'll only become a wall between us and You. It'll keep us from having the things in our hearts that only You can give. And Father, we're tired of being deceived by our own hearts and encouraged on by others. And so we ask You, Lord, just to open up our hearts to chase You. Give us that desire to chase You like the thirst we have for water in a parched land. And we ask You, Father, to give us wisdom, to give us strength, to give us a focus on You and a faith and a hope that allows us to persevere and to wait on You, to be strengthened and renewed, and to see the goodness of the Lord, even right here in the land of the living. We are Your people, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that we live for You. In Christ's name we pray.